So I'm round two of the Please Be Patient, I'm in Training preaching cohort. We will have a few more weeks of this afterwards. My name's Paul. I've lived in Juneau my whole life. I'm going to Radiant now for not a year and a half, but well over a year. I've been a Christian for probably 12 years, and I have about 10 years of youth ministry experience, but I'm retired for the rest of my life from that. So that's me. So let's go ahead and pray, and we're going to talk about Esther chapter 3 and 4. Lord, thank you. Thank you very much for this opportunity to come together. I pray that today you would just be glorified. That we would be encouraged, that we would walk away with an accurate understanding of your gospel, an accurate understanding of what's going on here in the life of Esther and Mordecai and Haman, and that we would just be continually transformed more into the image of Jesus, moment by moment. We love you. Amen. So, coming from a youth ministry background, Esther, I'll be honest with you, it is a book that we butcher. Before I knew any better, I taught Esther and David and Joseph and all these guys wrong. We teach them from this moralistic point of view that you just need to be brave, you just need to be good, and you'll do awesome. The truth is, these people, they have some good things about them, but they're not really these great heroes. If you read the book of Esther, her and Mordecai have some really gray areas in their life. You look at Joseph and David and stuff like that too. That's a really wrong way to teach these stories. That if you are just brave and if you are just good, then you are going to do awesome things for God. Now bravery is a good thing. I'm not going to say that that's wrong or anything like that, but it's not true, because what happens is we end up taking the other people, like Saul, or in this case, Haman, and we say that they're the villain. Don't be like the villain. The villain does all the bad stuff. The truth is, we are the villain in our own stories. Haman is just as relatable as Esther and Mordecai. Maybe more relatable. The only difference is he actually has some authority and some sway with the most powerful guy in the world at the time to actually do what he internally wants done to people. That's really the only difference. When you look at Esther and Mordecai, they're not cream of the crop Christians. You know, if you compare them to Daniel, like, you have a hard time reading the story of Daniel and finding something Daniel messed up on. Daniel was crushing it. He was doing awesome. Esther and Mordecai are like really passive and hiding that Esther's even a Jew, and they're not really that bold or anything like that. They're not praying towards the temple every day. It's a very big contrast. So we're going to go through, we're going to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and we're going to talk about this guy named Haman. There is a 5-year gap between chapters 2 and chapter 5, so it starts off and it says, "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why are you transgressing the king's command?' Now it was when they had spoken daily to him, and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were, Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So we got Haman. He comes on the scene. He's like the king's new right-hand man, second in control sort of guy. And he is furious that Mordecai won't bow down and pay homage to him. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. We don't actually fully know why Mordecai doesn't bow down. Now, I can tell you the VBS Sunday School VeggieTales version is that because he really loves God and passionately loves God, kind of like Daniel did. But it doesn't actually say that. The thing is, there's nothing wrong, according to the Levitical law, about bowing down and paying homage to other kings. You even see examples of it in 1 and 2 Samuel with various people. So that alone wasn't wrong. So what is going on here? What is setting Haman off? I think the thing that is setting Haman off is he's just not being recognized and affirmed the way that he wants to. And he goes crazy with it, and he wants to commit an act of genocide. But like I said before, if we had the means to do such things, would we? It's kind of a scary question. The problem here is pride. Pride causes this whole issue in the book of Esther. Now, there's a couple different scenarios that could play out. First scenario is Haman just thought he was the man. And he wanted more than just homage. He wanted an act of worship. Kind of like what Daniel was dealing with, except it was this, you know, big giant gold idol and it was all his friends. And if that's the case, you know, maybe Mordecai's right. Doesn't actually say that, though. So scenario one is Haman just thinks he is awesome. That he is just an amazing, wonderful guy, and that he deserves, because he's the right-hand man to the king of the world, basically, at the time, that he also deserves a certain amount of worship. Scenario number two. Haman just wants his due recognition, and Mordecai's just being a prideful, crotchety old man. That's scenario number two. Now, either way, pride is still the issue. There's still some sort of idol of the heart going on. And nowadays, you know, our idols are of our heart and our mind, and we can puff ourselves up. We have versions of ourselves that we don't like to talk about to other people, where we think that we are awesome and amazing and that we deserve certain things from other people. And none of us would admit those things. I mean, those are the things that are going on deep inside that we don't like to acknowledge, but we all know that they're there. This version is a version of ourselves that we have created into our own image, but it is not in accordance with the image of God that he wants for us. The thing about pride is it wants something from other people, praise and esteem that's more than you deserve. Recognition of certain things is okay. Michael Jordan might be a little old for some people here now. Steph Curry is awesome. Steph Curry is an amazing basketball player, and that is totally fine to acknowledge that and recognize that. Tom Brady, as much as I hate the Patriots, he is an amazing quarterback. I still think Aaron Rodgers is better, but Tom Brady is an amazing quarterback. And these things are okay to acknowledge, but it was okay for Haman to want to be acknowledged just for, hey, yeah, I have a certain amount of authority, and I just want you to recognize that. Most of the time, the things we're most prideful about are things that are actually true. I mean, we're not making stuff up about ourselves, regardless of what it is. I struggle with it as a refrigeration technician. You know how many of those are in Juneau? Like three. It's like three refrigeration technicians for the whole town of Juneau. And it is very easy for me to think that I am like something amazing, something great. You know, when that service call comes in and I'm waking up at 2 a.m, man, I feel like Superman. I'm going out to save the day. Put on my work pants. It's like Batman strapping on his utility belt. And it's very easy to think that I am just this awesome, amazing guy. I'm going to go make sure that everybody in Juneau can have frozen ice cream tomorrow. But it comes from a place of truth. Like, yeah, I'm a least okay refrigeration tech, and there's not many of us. That's okay to acknowledge, but it's not okay for me to start thinking that, oh, I need to have like some sort of special treatment because there's not many of us and because I do something really good. The thing about pride, because we grow up, okay, so I didn't grow up in the church, so maybe you guys, you grow up in the church and you hear pride is bad, pride is bad, pride is bad, pride is bad. And we come to church as adults and we're like, pride is bad, pride is bad, pride is bad, pride is bad. And it is, but the truth is, if you're a born-again Christian, then you have this internal struggle that will go on till the day that you die or Jesus comes back. And that will go on forever into our fleshly nature before we knew the Lord. Oh, pride is so good. Pride is, oh, it's like kale, superfood, ice cream. Your fleshly nature just desires it, and it is the most wonderful thing that it can have. Now, to our new nature as Christians, it's terrible for us. It's like poison to our soul. It will absolutely wreck us in our relationship with the Lord and our relationships with others. So you got James 4:1, he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You got 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. We have these two things. We have this nature that is just, it is seeking pride, like a kid seeking candy on Halloween, and then we have this other nature that is seeking a gospel-centric life, and they do not coexist. And I'll be honest, this whole pride thing, I wish I could give you like some magical sermon, and your struggles with pride are just going to evaporate like magic. It is something we will all wrestle with for the rest of our lives. It's something that you can be victorious with, but we will constantly have this war waging within our souls with these two desires going on. As I was studying, I actually found this really cool picture of pride and it leading to bitterness. Because honestly, when you are prideful and you start thinking that you deserve certain things from other people, this root of bitterness can just start developing within your own heart. And it will cause you to have just a disdain for other people. I struggle with it with my coworkers. I struggle with it with my boss. That's a very hard relationship. And at times I can struggle with it with the people that are even closest with me. I mean, everybody here has probably had bitterness towards their spouse for something. And there are things that I have to repent of, but it's something that's there. But in Acts chapter 8, you have this really cool story of Simon the magician. And Simon is doing like Harry Potter really cool stuff out there. And people think he's really cool. And he's even just coming out and saying like, yeah, I'm great. I'm the man. I'm doing really awesome things. Well, really cool thing happens. Philip cruises through the area. Philip's preaching the gospel. Simon gets saved. He repents. He believes. He gets baptized. And he's like, yeah, man, I need to follow on this Christian mission. Peter and John come down because there's like mass revival breaking out and Philip just can't handle it on his own. And they come down, and as you read the story, Peter tells him something that's pretty amazing, that he has no portion in serving God because his heart isn't right before God. He needs to repent, and he says, because you are in the gall of bitterness. I don't even know what that means, but it sounds terrible that he has that much bitterness going on. This is a guy that before he got saved was walking around going, I'm the man. I'm Harry Potter or Dumbledore, whoever you want to be. And then he gets saved, and there's this instant transformation in his life, but there's still all of a sudden now these warring natures going on within him. And Peter tells him, your ability and your capacity to serve the Lord are incredibly diminished because you are experiencing bitterness. And that bitterness blinds us to our understanding of God, and it will lead us off track. And then Peter gives the remedy, and the remedy is to repent. Repent for that sin. So that's scenario one. Scenario two in this situation. Let's say that, like, there's Mordecai's being the crotchety old man, and for whatever reason just doesn't feel like giving Haman his just due. Scenario two, I think, is a lot harder to deal with. Like, if you put yourself in Haman's shoes, Haman, he had some screws loose. I'm not going to defend him at all in that. Like, he wanted to wipe out an entire people group because some guy didn't bow down to him. That's pretty messed up. But if you put yourself in his shoes, how much of our conflicts are because people don't recognize things about us? There is a healthy amount of affirmation. If you are a hardworking husband or a hardworking wife, it's totally okay for your husband or wife to acknowledge that and go, you know what, you are working so hard, so proud of you, you're just killing it, doing awesome, thank you. That's okay, that's a healthy amount of recognition. But the problem is when we don't get that, then what do? Then what is our internal struggle? That's really hard to deal with, because it's not just, you know, I can repent and change it and stuff like that. It's something that is regularly happening to you. You don't really have a control over the other person. I'll open up with you guys, and I'm always a little nervous about this because all of my family lives in town. But maybe if they hear this sermon, it'll be like this wonderful opportunity for reconciliation with them. Who knows? But I struggle with bitterness with my dad. We have a very complicated relationship. It is not easy for me. He lives in town, and it is like pulling teeth to see him, or pulling teeth to get him to come see Oliver. I mean, there's this really awesome... So before my mom passed away, there was like this beautiful thing that happened. I gave her a grandchild, and our relationship was the best it had ever been. So I get to be happy about that I got to experience that before she died. I gave my dad a grandchild, nothing changed. Not one thing. And it's hard for me. I mean, when I think of bitterness in my life, my relationship with my dad is the thing that, if not once a week, multiple times a week, is something I'm constantly wrestling with. And it really comes down to, I don't think it's so much that my dad is overall like an uninvolved father. I think he's an uninvolved father with me, and most of that comes from just being a Christian. There's something about my family that has brought the scriptures just alive in my life, about how you will be hated, you will be mocked, people will not like you for being a Christian. There's something about that, like, they are the only people that have ever, like, cussed me out and told me to leave their house. My dad's relationship with my brother is awesome. And it's really hard for me. Me and my brother are still pretty close to this day. But, you know, if Oliver's having a birthday party, my dad won't come. But if my brother bought something for his boat, oh my gosh, he would be over there, they'd be throwing a party. And I would come over and be like, yeah, it's a really cool depth finder, but I don't think you needed to get a pinata and all that stuff. So I don't think we need to go to the store and get some brats and start grilling about it. But those are the things that you guys want to celebrate. And it's really hard for me, you guys. It becomes anger, and there are times in my relationship with my dad where, you know, I don't want him to be wiped out, but I'm like, man, I want you to get what you deserve, what is coming to you because of how you treat me. And that's the exact same thing Haman did. The only difference is, like I said, Haman had the means to actually do something, was willing to go do it. I haven't gotten there yet. So it is something I am regularly, multiple times a week, and really, holidays, birthdays, and all that stuff, that's when things really come out. Like, Christmas time sucks. So I'm constant, every day I'm having to repent for my bitterness towards my father. And the solution to that one is not so easy, because I always repent, pray to God, but I know unless there's some incredible transformation in my dad, it's just going to happen to me again. And that's hard. That's really hard to put yourself out in a relationship like that where you know that that's going to happen. That is difficult. The comforting part for me is that Jesus experienced the same thing. Jesus gets it. He came as a servant. He did not demand that everybody, like, recognize him as Messiah. He told them, like, don't get me wrong, he wasn't hiding it or anything like that. And he was pretty clear, and the scriptures were pretty clear who he was. But he wasn't, like, mad and bitter and angry towards people for rejecting him. No, when he is on the cross, he is praying. He says, my God, or God, please forgive them. They don't know what they do. And then amazingly in Acts chapter 2, most of those people get saved because it says those are the ones who hung him and killed him on the cross. That was the attitude Jesus had. He knew he was going to get rejected. He loves us. He loved the Jewish people far more than I love my dad, and he still put himself out there for that. And it is comforting for me because Hebrews talks about that we have an awesome, amazing high priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses because he went through all the same stuff we went through. You know, his brothers didn't like him. I'm sure there was the potential for a lot of bitterness there. So the solution for that is find comfort that you're not alone in this. A, if you're going through it right now, like, you're not alone with it because I'm going through it. B, more importantly, Jesus went through it. And he will be there for you. We just have to have boldness to come to the throne of grace to obtain help and mercy in our times of need. And so the rest of chapter 3, we got Haman, angry. He starts throwing his magical dice and decides, oh, a year from now is when I want to kill all the Jews. So he goes to the king. You know, you can see why the Persian Empire fell. Like, he was a sucky king. He was not very good. Very, like, uninvolved with things that are going on. And Haman says, hey, there are these people that are causing problems. Doesn't even mention who they are. And he goes, and if we wipe them out, all that money your dad blew on his conquests and wars, guess what? We can get all that back. We'll just take it from him. And I'll give you a bunch of silver and stuff like that. And the king's like, awesome, here's my ring. Go make it happen, because I want more money. Very uninvolved, so they write all these letters. They send them throughout all the kingdoms, send them throughout the kingdom. And it says that the city of Susa was confused. I'm guessing that the Jews were actually doing a really good job of that whole Jeremiah 29 thing about, like, it's okay to live there and to hope things are good and to hope that the city you're living in prospers. I'm going to take a shot in the dark that they were actually doing a really good job of that, and that's why there was so much confusion in Susa. And so then we get to chapter 4, and we see that chapter 3 is the problem. The problem is pride, the problem is bitterness, and the problem is not being recognized and affirmed the way that we want to, and the internal bitterness that can develop in us. We get to chapter 4, and what we're going to see is the cure for that, and the cure for that is the gospel. Now, when you first start off through chapter 4, Mordecai learns about everything that had been done, and Mordecai loses it. He throws, and he's totally right in doing this, but he throws the tantrum of tantrums. He is weeping, he's got sackcloth on, and he's going to the king's gate. He even grabs a copy of the decree, and he goes as far as he can to get to Esther without actually getting in trouble, because he couldn't get too close, just mourning and weeping and coated in sackcloth and stuff like that. And he gets there, and there's this servant named Hathach. And basically, he gets to play telephone between Esther and Mordecai on this whole ordeal. And Esther, at this point, has no clue what is going on. And you get to verse 11. And it says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman, who comes to the inner court who is not summoned, he is but one law that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. and I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. They related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not in according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. So Mordecai wants Esther to intervene. He's throwing a fit. He thinks that they're all going to get wiped out. And he says, "Esther, you need to go into the king." And Esther is scared and says, "I will die instantly if I approach the king, unless he, you know, points his magical golden scepter at me immediately. But if he doesn't, those guards, they're just gonna kill her right there." And so we see this problem of pride that will lead to the destruction of the Jews. It's not very different for us as Christians nowadays. It's just like the problem of Adam and Eve in the garden. Their pride was that they knew better than God. God said this, but I'm going to go ahead and do my own thing anyways. That sin, that act of pride, is what should lead to our destruction. So Esther and Mordecai, they talk a little bit through this messenger. Mordecai tells her that, you know, don't think that you're going to escape this if you hang out in the palace. Destruction can come for you just as likely. So then Esther, and this is, I guess, where the VBS part of her courage and stuff comes out, but if you think about it, it's not exactly with selfless motives. Esther is doing it because, oh, I'm probably going to die in the palace anyway, so maybe I should go do this now. But she does intervene, and it is risky for us. Esther risked intervention, or risked death, to intervene for the Jews. Jesus risked the fullness of God's wrath to intervene for us. And I really see the gospel just clear and full when I read about Esther. Esther, like I said, is not this amazing on-fire believer. She's very passive. She's not a Daniel or a David, or David had his issues, but he's still a man after God's own heart. But I see that through this, she represents all of us at some point in our relationship with the Lord. I mean, how many people here have been passive Christians? How many people here have, you know, hidden the fact that they are a Christian to somebody? How many people here have just sat in their position that they're in for years and years and years and years and never done or said anything? Probably everybody in here, at least at some point in their lives, if not presently. But despite all that, despite her passivity, and you could even maybe say her lukewarmness, God still wants to use her in an awesome way, save her from destruction, and still passionately loves her dearly. We need to find comfort in this, because this is the picture of the gospel in Esther for us. Despite our passivity, God still wants to use us, and so that we can just enjoy him for all of eternity. Maybe we are like Esther in the sense that our life circumstances have greatly been determined by things that we can't control. Your parents, where you live. I can tell you right now, there are a lot of scenarios growing up that have affected me that I really had no control over. You know, my parents got divorced when I was 8. It was very, 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 very messy. I got some new stepbrothers. They got into a lot of drug problems and things like that. There's a lot of drama growing up for me. My dad got divorced again. More drama. And all this stuff has had an impact on me. And some of it is, most of it, all of it is outside of my control, even the consequences of it now to this day. Like, it's really awkward when I run into, I don't even know what they are, they my ex-stepbrothers. Like, that's a weird relationship. Like, I had developed, like, a grandma that was their grandma, and all of a sudden, that's, like, a really weird relationship. What do I do with that? So there are all sorts of things that we can't control. But God can still use us, despite where we are, despite our passivity, for whatever that such a time as this moment is for us. And those such a time as this moments don't have to be, like, once in a lifetime. They could be daily. Daily little things that maybe the Lord has you there for such a time as this. Despite how we feel about our relationship with the Lord for being Christians, because honestly, I think most of us, if we're honest, feel like we're not crushing it, like we're failing in it. Still ask God for opportunities, because he will give them to us. And when those opportunities show up, seize them, step out in faith, and even if you stumble a little bit, attempt to just go crush it for God. In the book of Esther, there's this theme about God being silent. And God is silent at times. I'm not going to deny that. You do see little things like, you know, Esther says, you know, go fast, don't eat for a few days. I think that they were probably also praying, because fasting without praying is just dieting and starving. But he is silent at times. And back to what I said earlier about Jesus being this great, awesome high priest that can sympathize with us, he can sympathize with that also. Because when he was on the cross, God was silent to him. All he felt was the fullness of God's wrath. You know, he even cried out at one point, my God, why have you forsaken me? And for the first time in all of eternity, the Father and the Son were not in this awesome communication. Jesus was not experiencing that with God the Father. But Jesus did it. He endured it, according to Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him. And the joy that is set before us is that someday we will not have to struggle with those two natures at war in our soul. That someday we will be face to face with Jesus, and we will just get to enjoy him for all of eternity without all the drama and crap that we bring into our own lives because of our own pride. And with that, we're gonna have a time of communion. Communion is a really cool, awesome thing. It's a picture of the gospel. We have the bread that is broken, symbolizing Jesus' body. We have the juice or wine, depending on what church you go to. And it symbolizes his blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. And when the disciples sat around and met with Jesus, you know, Jesus just gave them one simple thing to do. He said, when you do this in remembrance of me. And as communally, there is a remembrance that Jesus has died and resurrected for us. But also on an individual level, there are things that Jesus has done for us that he has not done for other people. And so this is a time where we can remember those things, where Jesus has taken us and what we have come from, and also to just be reminded of the gospel and that he died, he loves us, and he validated everything. He put a stamp of approval on it by resurrecting again and ascending to the Father. Romans even makes the argument that, you know, maybe even a good man would die for someone, but, I mean, who else died and then rose again for someone? Like, that's the greatness of the God that we serve. So we're going to pray. Whenever you're ready, come on up. You can have a time of reflection. You can have a time of repentance. You can have a time of celebration. But ultimately, please just have a time of remembrance of what Jesus has done. So, Lord, we thank you very much for this opportunity. Lord, I just pray that we would have just a deeper knowledge of the gospel, that we would see truly the things that you have done for us and how amazing they are and how undeserving we are. Lord, I know that daily we struggle with these desires at war within our soul, but I also know the cure is just being reminded of the gospel, being encouraged in the gospel from people. I pray that you would help us to do those things, Lord, that we can have those just a time as this moment on a regular basis, and that we would step out in faith that you will do something awesome and that we can just go crush it for you. So we love you. Amen.